Well, I wonder if you could think to yourself, what do these brands have in common? Zavvi, Northern Rock, and Woolworths. I wonder if it took you a while to remember, or whether these are still fresh in your memory. These were some of the most high-profile victims of the credit crunch. We're still feeling the aftershock as nations, not just corporations, are brought to their knees. Meanwhile, pay freezes and periodic rounds of redundancies bring things home to us. All Souls isn't immune. Our recent annual meeting showed that next few years are likely to be very stormy financially. A recurring theme over the last few years has been a collective dip in our confidence in the power of corporations, governments, and even whole financial systems. I guess in this room, we'll all be coping with these developments in different ways. But however our lives have been changed, one thing is certain for all of us. We can't ignore what's happening. The book we have in front of us retells a crisis of epic proportions for God's people in the Old Testament. Joel's prophecy doesn't just have the economy in view. National security is at stake. Even his people's very existence as a nation. But as we'll see, this is all really just preparation for the ultimate deadline that all of us are living under. As we read on, the situation that Joel relates starts to make the credit crunch or even the Wall Street crash look like just a minor blip. Just look at verse 16 of chapter 1 with me. Has not the food been cut off from before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. Can you feel the weight of this disaster? Everything has been swept away. Even the animals show how bad things have got by their instinctive behavior. This is worse than the darkest predictions we've heard yet for Europe. But we're told early on that even Joel's vivid descriptions don't fully capture the intended significance of these events. Just look at verse 2 with me. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. This crisis is to stand as a perpetual memory for God's people. It's almost as if what we're about to read is acting like a warning parable for everyone who comes afterwards. This unrepeatable quality that runs throughout Joel's book means we should let these descriptions capture our imaginations. When we read of four successive locust swarms in verse 4, the rest of the chapter takes us far beyond even the devastation caused by such a long-running disaster. When we read of a nation rising up against Judah and Jerusalem in verse 6 and then in chapter 2, we read of an enemy stronger than even Assyria or Babylon, the ancient superpowers that Judah lived among. So let's let Joel fire our imaginations as he exposes three false escape routes in chapter 1. First, verse 5, hedonism. Just look at where Joel starts. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Joel starts with the people who make it their business to care about nothing but pleasure. These are the guys who live for Friday night and drift from one hangover to the next with a blur in between. The situation has got so bad that even they have to take notice because there's nothing left for them to drown their sorrows. No drug can give even a fleeting hiding place from what's happening. As Joel figuratively throws a bucket of water over the people sleeping off last night's party, we also have to sit up and pay attention. Well, that's one frivolous escape route down. What about the more respectable alternatives? So verses 8 to 10, religiosity. With a violent jerk, Joel moves from the party people who live like they've nothing to lose to the religious establishment. And they've got nothing to do but mourn. Like a woman whose fiancé has died only weeks before their wedding, verse 8. All the rituals in the temple have ground to a halt. Now, God's people were required to sacrifice a lamb every morning and evening to demonstrate and to maintain the everlasting relationship they had with the Lord, their God. Each sacrifice came with a kind of flatbread made from oil and grain and a drink offering of wine. That's the grain offering and the drink offering. The whole exercise was a deep acknowledgement of how the food they depended upon came from the Lord. But there's no food left. Not even enough in the whole country of Judah to scrape together for keeping up the rituals that have defined them as a nation for centuries. The priests are in mourning. Religious institutions fail as an escape route from this disaster. There's just one more avenue in Joel's sights. Verses 11 to 12. Hard work. What about the real opinion formers? What about the people who direct economic policy? Where are the pillars of industry and business enterprise? They're despairing, wailing, and grieving, verse 11. The prime economic movers in Judah's society, the farmers and the vine growers, can only lament at the terrible plight that has washed over them. There's no frantic planning for economic recovery, no emergency fiscal solutions, just wailing. The people's joy has withered away, verse 12. This disaster is the great leveller. Binge drinkers, priests and careerists are swept up together in its wake. This is all powerful stuff. And it understandably leaves us asking the question, well, why? They're God's people. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, is their refuge and strength. How on earth could such an epic disaster have befallen them? So bad that they have no means of escape left. Well, Joel isn't finished. If chapter 1 has been about cutting off any escape routes his people might turn to, chapter 2 shows why there's no escape. I wonder if you notice the phrase that we skipped over in chapter 1 that then gets picked up again in chapter 2. There in verse 15 of chapter 1. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And then chapter 2 verse 1. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord. The Lord, the God of Joel's people, is not absent in chapter 1. As each of those three groups that we looked at give up hope and start to wail, the main event hasn't even arrived yet. All of the devastation that we're confronted with in chapter 1 is only the first murmurings of the day of the Lord being near. What else can happen? How can all this have anything to do with the Lord? Isn't he supposed to protect them? Well, we don't get an answer straight away. The new threat of the coming day of the Lord is too pressing. Chapter 2, verse 1. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. The locusts may have licked up every plant, but now, contrary to the heading in this Bible, Joel is bracing the people for something far worse. Invasion. The same unrepeatable language is used of this army as of the locust swarm, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in age to come. Economic difficulty was just the shadow for the real threat. Just as we read these verses, let's not let the imagery wash over us. I wonder, just as we look at those first verses of chapter 2, if we can imagine a mountain range in darkness. Then picture the first rays of sunlight stretching between the peaks until finally the whole vast expanse of country is covered in light. But then reverse it. It's not sunlight which is filling these mountains, but darkness and gloom. And we're not talking a solar eclipse either. This is an unnatural darkness, brought by an army so vast that it covers the whole landscape. The most accessible comparisons we have come from fantasy films like The Lord of the Rings or The Wrath of the Titans, But there's nothing Hollywood about this army. As Joel goes on, we're meant to feel the weight of this terrifying horde bearing down on us. They're like a firestorm, verse 3. Rich Garden of Eden abundance is ahead of them. A desert waste is behind them. Every face turns pale at the sight of them, verse 6. They scale walls, verse 7. Bashing through defences as if they weren't even there, verse 8. They climb into houses and through windows, verse 9. As Joel reaches his crescendo, the earth shakes and the heavens tremble. And the darkness theme comes back, covering the sun, the moon, and even the stars. We're bracing ourselves for what comes next. But could anything have prepared us for the shock of verse 11? Remember our question as to why all this is happening. Maybe with God's people then, we're still confused as to how he could have allowed things to get this bad. Well, how can this be? Chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. Three times we're told that the Lord is at the head of this coming disaster. His army, his forces, his command. The Lord hasn't abandoned his people. He's rushing to meet them in terrifying judgment. This is why there's no escape route. We're told so explicitly in chapter 2, verse 3. Nothing escapes them. The locust left everyone wailing and mourning. But this was only the foreshadowing of the dire situation these people were in before the Lord. Now, we're not told what specific sin has brought this threat about. I think this is to make sure that none of us try to wriggle out of the warning that this book gives. This warning isn't for one group of particularly bad people, so we can safely keep it at arm's length. The warning is to people from all generations who already know the Lord. This means us. We're here, sitting in a meeting of God's people, listening to his words, to our Creator's words. Whether we call ourselves Christians or not, this is for us. All the powerful imagery that Joel has used up to this point has this object in view. We must face up to a God who can act as our enemy in judgment against us. So is that it? Joel asks at the end of verse 11, the day of the Lord is great and dreadful. Who can endure it? Are we left to answer with the people in chapter 1? Well, no one can. Thank God, this is not where he leaves us. Just look on to chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Escape to the Lord. Finally, the Lord speaks in the first person in verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. If we were still feeling bewildered at the thought of the God who created us being our enemy, now we see the basis of this warning. These people have turned away from him, and he is urging them to come back before it's too late. Joel confronts us too with God as our judge, and his invitation, his plea to return to him. This means that all of us have a choice as to how we'll respond. The first response is a mixture of denial, diplomacy, or despair. We could just deny that God is like this. We can remember truths about him that are truths of him being a God of love. And we can interpret that to mean that he isn't bothered when people rebel against him. But in the face of this warning, with the Lord thundering at the head of his army, are we willing to take that risk? Sooner or later, a God who is casual about sin will be exposed as a God of our imagination. Maybe we fall short of straight denial, but we want to argue our case before God. Maybe we want to say that he's kind of going for overkill. Maybe we want to engage in a bit of diplomacy with him. Surely we can reach some kind of mutually beneficial agreement. Surely it doesn't need to come to such a severe warning. Or maybe we'll go even further than the wailing in chapter 1, to all-out despair. That's how things stand before the one all-powerful ruler of our souls. Then it's just hopeless. Well, I hope we can see that this is not how it has to be. If one option when faced with God's judgment is denial, diplomacy, and despair, chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 show us realization, regime change, and rending our hearts. Now, God did have a specific covenant relationship with Judah. This means that specific disasters, like the ones we read about now, were specific instances of his punishment for specific sins. And the Bible is clear that this direct relationship between terrible circumstances and God's judgment no longer exists. His people are now made up of people from every tribe, nation, and language. However, have we come to the realization that disasters we face may actually be God treating us kindly? They're not punishments, but they may be mercies. God loves us too much to keep us in the dark about our sin. He's kind enough to sometimes show us the frailty of the things in which we're tempted to place our security. This is also that we realize, to a greater extent, how much we need his mercy. It's hard for me to imagine all sources of security to be swept away. We're not an arable society like Judah. We've got insurance and bailouts and hedge funds. Recessions are temporary. We're already talking about recovery. Over the years, our society has created a series of backup plans to make sure that things never get to the point described in Joel chapter 1. But will we realize that the times when everything seems to be lost are times when God is inviting us to return again to him with all our heart? This response has to mean regime change. Joel warns us that God doesn't make treaties, but only accepts terms of total surrender. In verse 13, Joel describes this complete surrender to God as rending our hearts before him. We must come to him without any pretensions of deserving anything. We must accept that our escape routes have failed and that his mercy is our only escape from his judgment. Verse 13 repeats words from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where God shows Moses what his name, Yahweh, the Lord, means. Just follow with me in verse 13. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. If we know of a moment where we've cast ourselves completely on God's mercy in the past, have we ever thanked God that whatever difficulty we're facing now is not going to last forever? Have we taken that opportunity to grieve over the sin that separates us from him and thank him for washing us clean by Jesus' blood? Have we turned to him in the worst of times and thanked him that he is slow to anger because the final day of the Lord is not here yet? Do we thank him for graciously ensuring that we return to him today again so that he will relent over the ultimate disaster we'd otherwise face at the end? Maybe there are people here who know that deep down they're holding back part of their hearts. They know that they've written mine over something that must be his. If that's you, can I urge you with Joel to return to the gracious and merciful Lord who created you with all your heart, even now, this lunchtime? Well, let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Thank you that you relent from sending calamity. Please would each of us return to you today with all our hearts and live out that decision in our workplaces and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.